beginning with verse 23. This is the word of the Lord. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they'd come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. But Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Please remain standing as our brother Paul comes to bring the word.
Please bow with me. Father, as we open the Bible now, we recognize that this is your word. It's not man's and it's not mine. We ask that you give us hearts and minds ready to receive from it words of life. Words that will encourage us. Words that would exhort us and rebuke us if we need it. Father, we're so thankful to gather freely this morning as a local assembly, not in fear of persecution or death, because we gather in your name. We think of those around the world that do gather in spite of the persecution and the threats they face. Strengthen them and be with them this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Famous reformer John Calvin said, "Man's nature is a factory of idols." One of the scandals in the evangelical church in my lifetime has been that those who confess Christ, their life doesn't look much different than those who don't. In our text today, we see what happens when the gospel confronts an idolatrous culture. There's an effect that's felt. There's changes that are seen. Throughout Acts, we get narration from Luke, the author, about the movement of God through the Holy Spirit and the apostles' ministry in the early church. We have a couple of bookends around our text today that Reed didn't get to. Chapter 19, verses 21 and 22, and chapter 20, verse 1, where we see Paul's plan. After the sons of Sceva and the account of the book burning, we get a brief snippet of what Paul and some of his helpers' plans were. We see Paul's plan to loop back through Jerusalem on his way to his final destination, which is Rome. Verse 21 says, Paul resolved in his spirit. And many commentators understand this to mean that Paul understood the Holy Spirit to be leading him to Rome. We'll see Paul's focus change, really the remainder of Acts, to be all about making it to Rome. Paul's sense is that there's something important in Rome, and he doesn't know exactly what it is yet, but God's calling him to go there to complete it. Going through Achaia and Macedonia would lead Paul through areas he'd planted churches. And he could encourage them. This is a very common practice in Paul's ministry and missionary journeys. Noteworthy in this brief narration is something we've seen throughout Paul and the other apostles' ministry. They send others who they've trained. Paul sends Timothy and Erastus on ahead of him to Macedonia. This model of ministry training is very important to see. Here at Orchard, we see this as invaluable in the ministry and mission of the church. Paul realized that the work of God wasn't going to be completed just by him, but by the whole church, the body of Christ. Paul's ministry was really set apart as an apostle. It was different. It was exceptional. But that didn't stop him from equipping others, utilizing them, and sending them to train disciples, to evangelize, to care for widows and the poor. Now let's consider 20 verse 1. We see that after the riot dies down, Paul gathers with his disciples in Ephesus. He encouraged them. He probably ate with them, gave some hugs, and then he went on his way for Macedonia and Jerusalem and on to Rome. I'm reminded of about 10 years ago when I was preparing to move here to Denver. I was considering going to seminary. I had some other plans. I just started working for a small group ministry. And honestly, I thought I'd probably end up back in Minnesota, where I'm from, in about 6 months. Well, the night before I left, my mom said to me, "Paul, you're going to move to Colorado, you're going to meet some girl and get married and have kids, and you'll never move back." Well, somehow mom always knows, right? That's exactly what happened. I made the trek through it's an exciting drive through Iowa and Nebraska and northeastern Colorado. And a couple weeks after that, I met this pretty girl. And here I am. It seems that Paul has the same kind of sense that something's waiting him in Rome, even though he doesn't know exactly what. As we move to consider the bulk of today's passage, I think we need to look at a couple key verses in last week's text. In 19 verse 10, it says that Paul was in the Ephesus area for 2 years. We learned about how he ministered throughout the area, and we've seen all along his missionary journeys, the way he engaged the people, both the believers and the unbelievers. He was adept at learning the locals' vernacular, not just their language, but their way of life. He learned what made them tick, and that's one of the reasons that he was so effective. He engaged in homes, public places, and contexts where the city gathered to hear from people. He did this always in the form of persuasive discussion, not imposition. The other verse I think that is important to look at is 19 verse 20, which says, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." It's clear that the gospel was having an effect. Through the Holy Spirit's power and the Apostle Paul and the early church's proclamation of the gospel, people were burning books, totaling in today's value millions of dollars. And it wasn't just books they were getting rid of. As we'll see, Demetrius was acutely aware of all the things the Ephesians were getting rid of. Now we need to look at the story we're given and ask why it's included and what is the importance for us today. There's a large narrative running all through Acts. Luke, the first two verses today and the last verse in 21 are kind of a narrator's view. But then he gives us these stories all throughout Acts. Well, why did we get this story here? This is the largest and longest narrative in Paul's time in Ephesus. It's also one of the only places, there's one other place not nearly as significant as this, in Acts, where we get this large of an account where there's not a sermon. So why did we get it? Well, recently, my son Brody came home from Linda's Connecting Women Tuesday morning Bible study with the following collage. It should be up above me. You can see that Rhonda and Summer and Lynette, the teachers of Brody's class, have some important things they're teaching in each picture. Starting in the top left, in the back if you can't read, making trail mix, that's important because it teaches us teamwork, right? Work together, proper nourishment, fellowship, playing outside with his buddy Cole. This shows us that the fellowship is good, that playing outside is healthy. painting, wow, this allows us to see that God has made us creative in His image. Quiet time teaches us that rest isn't just a four-letter word. And studying God's Word is the path to life. The collage that we have in front of us in Acts isn't that different than here. And I think that it's significant that we get it. So why did Luke include this narrative, especially with no sermon? I think it shows us Paul's pinnacle of ministry in Ephesus. After 2 years ministering there, spent all this time to get to know people, and we see the effect that it had. This story shows us that idols were falling because of the effects of the gospel. It shows the superiority of the gospel over idols. This incident exposes the weaknesses of the idols to provide what people think they will. They won't provide salvation. They can't. Gods made with hands are not gods at all. We get to meet a few key players in the Ephesian riot in this story. We're introduced to Demetrius. Demetrius was likely the leader of the area silversmiths, as it seems like he was leading the charge of the local guild to form this riot and make known that they're losing income. Paul had been very direct about confronting idolatry. After all, they attributed the quote to him, "Gods made with hands are not gods at all." This message, we see, disrupts the commerce and the culture of Ephesus. It was threatening their livelihood. Demetrius's point, he makes 3 points. We're losing profit, people are turning from the gods, and Artemis, this great god of ours, who gives us status and place in the world, is being threatened. The gospel reveals false religions and idols. It reveals faulty worldviews, and that upsets people. So who's Artemis? Artemis was a fertility goddess and mistress of the wild beasts. There was an agricultural component to her blessing. She was a daughter of Zeus and Leto and sister to Apollo. In the Roman religion, Artemis was known also as Diana. She helped women in childbirth. Well, we may not need to look much further. I think we know why there was a riot. Artemis meant a lot to Ephesus. Artemis was one of the most widely followed gods in all of the Greco-Roman world. There was a festival of artists that happened each springtime, bringing tons of revenue to the city. Much like if the Super Bowl is held in Denver or the Republican or Democratic National Convention draws people and people brings money. The temple of Artemis was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. This temple was 4 times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It measured 450 feet long, 225 feet wide, and 6 stories high. As far as the footprint, that's over twice the size of a football field. That's significant. Speaking against Artemis in Ephesus would have been a little bit like going to Nevada, drafting legislation to outlaw gambling. If there's no gambling in Las Vegas, there's not much of a draw, I don't think. I've never been there. I'm sure not many locals would be really pumped about this legislation. So what was the impact in Ephesus? Well, we know from Demetrius' own testimony that it was Paul's ministry of exposing idols and proclaiming the gospel that was having an impact. Paul's labor was not a political one. It wasn't with Rome. It wasn't even with the governing authorities in Ephesus. But it was with a worldview that takes people captive to empty idolatry. For neighborhood change, Paul didn't run around the neighborhood with a petition and try to get 51% of the people to sign it. He got to know the neighborhood so that he could be more effective sharing the truth about Jesus with them. That doesn't mean don't sign petitions or Christians shouldn't be engaged in politics. Absolutely not. We should be. But what I think it does mean is if you want to see real transformation that impacts lives and affects culture, it's through the gospel. This change in the culture and character of Ephesus had been evident enough that Demetrius really had no trouble rallying a crowd to cause a ruckus and a riot. Demetrius must have known about the book burning, It sounds like he and the other silversmiths had seen a decrease in revenue, enough so that a large amount of people had gathered. We don't know exactly how many, but we know that the theater where they assembled could hold up to 24,000 people. That's pretty significant. This assembly was not like a scheduled or planned thing. It was more like an ad hoc assembly, like after the Vikings when the Super Bowl would gather. It was supposed to be a joke. The disorder and the confusion in this assembly is good to notice, too. Many in the crowd didn't even know why they were there. Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travel companions, are there before the assembly, probably because they couldn't find Paul for whatever reason. They use that to incite the crowd, to make them even more angry. This kind of confusion and assembling may have been common in the Greco-Roman world. I mean, they didn't have a PA system, so what's the guy up front saying? I don't know, there's 20,000 people. People are drawn to passion, and sometimes that's blinding. This is in stark contrast, this way of assembling, to how we see Paul encourage the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 14. He instructs them about spiritual gifts there, and he says, our assembly and edification of one another, even in the church, should be orderly. 14:33 says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Even among the riot and all the yelling and the chaos, the threats, Paul wants to address the crowd. This is hard to believe. If you were all yelling at me, this is far less than 20,000 people. I don't know if I'd want to come up here and address you. But I can only imagine his thought process. This is perfect. I can share the gospel. I can illuminate their idols. Seeing the life threat, Paul's disciples weren't so keen on the idea and prevented him from addressing the crowd. And Paul's disciples weren't alone. We read about the Asiarchs who also recommended, hey, man, don't go up there. The Asiarchs, these are local officials, probably kind of an upper class governing body. They have a lot of influence. They're kind of in the know. They're kind of in the privileged position in Ephesus. We don't know if they were Christians. We know they befriended Paul. They obviously reached out to him here. Maybe most likely they were concerned for their fellow Roman citizen, Paul. Through this, we learn the depth of Paul's influence. He was connected, and people knew him and his ministry. We see here the poles of what happens when you get involved in gospel ministry. Some love you. Some, like Paul's disciples, believe. They turn from their idols. They submit themselves to the gospel, and they follow Jesus. There are others, maybe like the Asiarchs, who are sympathetic and kind of allow Paul to do his thing. But their both feet aren't in. They kind of let him do his thing, keep their distance a little bit. And lastly, you get the crowd that's hostile, and Demetrius and the other rioters. They know that their idols are threatened, and they'll fight to protect them. I think there's a good discernment here for us. Who among us feels this way about bringing the gospel to those who we work with or those in our neighborhood? Perhaps you've seen people come to know the Lord who used to be hostile to the gospel. Praise the Lord. Maybe most common for a lot of us is that Asiarch group. They're sympathetic with us. They don't persecute us or make fun of us, but they don't exactly jump in. They don't exactly bow to Christ. And maybe you can think of people who in your work environment or in your neighborhood are hostile to a Christian worldview. They abhor Jesus and what he stands for. Linda and I have some good friends in another state who shared a couple of vivid examples of people that fall into these camps with us recently. The man works in a business office setting that's driven by profit. As he considers leading with values that are humble and service-oriented, he's met with stiff derision that doesn't go well in his office setting because it's all about the quarterly report. So having integrity and honesty, humility, it doesn't go as well there. His wife works in the home raising kids and managing the household.
She was sharing about the relationship she has with many others in the neighborhood who are probably a bit more like the Asiarchs. Some of them even say that they are Christians. But their values and their life clearly don't reflect that. She shared her feelings of inferiority at being able to share with those neighbors the superiority of Christ and the gospel to all other things. Perhaps you can relate with our friend's feelings more than Paul, who runs to the fight even when they're hostile. Remember, Paul spent 2 years in this area. He no doubt knows the thought process of the locals because he spent time with them. Maybe he even spent some time in the workplace environment making tents with some of them. We'll see what motivates Paul as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul ran to engage, and he did so with love, compassion, and the truth. We're called to do the same, whatever the context. We get down to verse 35, where we see that the city clerk makes his entrance. The clerk was likely the highest governing official in the city. The clerk would have knowledge of the income that Artemis brought to the city. And the clerk pleads with the crowd to stop the riot and the ruckus because they were in danger of being charged with rioting by Roman officials. As the liaison between the city and Rome, he would be acutely aware of the censure that he would get from Rome. Important to notice is the appeal that the clerk makes, verse 35. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash." Isn't it always the case that idols and their proponents say things like, "Well, obviously, can it even be disputed? The great Artemis cannot be replaced or taken from the place of prominence in our midst." Or maybe it sounds something like this. Paul is on the wrong side of history. Time will tell. He'll be cast aside and the great Artemis will regain her place. Well, this echoes comments that sound familiar today that we hear. For those who don't bow to the mores of the sexual and moral revolution that's going on all around us. Let's bring this into the church. Whose idol among us hasn't always promised some sort of salvation? The idol of man's approval says, if I do well enough for people to like me, then I'll be satisfied. The idol of lust says, if I can feel the pleasure of that experience or if I can be with that man or woman, then I'll be satisfied. The idol of money, it says, once I have this much money or this big of a house or this high paying of a job, I'll be satisfied. Idols promise, but they can't deliver. Idols that are made with human hands are not gods at all. I don't know about you guys, but I haven't noticed any statues of Artemis around. This riot started because there were many in Ephesus who found the only thing that will satisfy and save, and that is right relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. To end the story, we see that the clerk's appeal works. The crowd buys the thought process. They think that they'll be on the right side of history and they disperse. I'd like to spend the rest of our time talking about some points that I think are applicable and points that I think are illustrated for us in this story. We've seen scattered through Acts that the main thing Paul did in his preaching was take on and challenge the idols of the culture and people's hearts. Paul did so by spending time with and living among the people, getting to know them, listening to them, understanding them. As he did so, he was able, I think, to discern idols, to expose idols, and with the Holy Spirit's help, destroy idols. One of the important parts of Paul's ministry that made him so effective was his ability to recognize idols. It's safe to say, I think, that you can't really effectively minister the gospel unless you recognize the idols. That's true in your own life, and that's true in evangelism. So where do we see Paul discerning idols? Well, we're going to look back a little bit here in Acts 17. Now, this is 17 verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was full of idols. Really, wherever Paul went, this is what he saw. He saw idols. Where could we look to find idols? Paul went to the marketplace often, or the centers for teaching, like the synagogue. We don't really have the same kind of marketplace where they did back then. To talk, to philosophize, to orate, that was a big thing in the culture then. But we have ideological centers and propaganda everywhere. Think of Hollywood. They send out a message in every movie. Think of media and the press. They definitely have a message, and they definitely have an agenda. Think of academia. Think of the centers for education throughout our country. Both primary education for our children, some of us, secondary education, graduate education. In America, the academic elites, the people teaching in those institutions, are the ones that are teaching and training our future doctors, businessmen and women, philosophers, psychologists, teachers. So what is an idol? It's worth considering. I'll give it this definition. Anything in your life that's so central to your life that if you lose it, it destroys you. Religiosity, looks, money, status, career, sex. These are all possible idols. When you take something that God has made good and you make it an ultimate thing, a thing that we pursue before we pursue Him, it becomes an idol. Puritan minister David Clarkson says this in a sermon on soul idolatry. To rejoice more in our wisdom, strength, riches than in the Lord is to idolize them. To take more delight in relatives, wife, or children, in outward comforts and accommodations than in God is to worship them. And we ought only worship God. So how do we go about discerning personal idols? Well, the Puritan David Clarkson again gives us some really good questions in a sermon that he did on this. What do you most fear? What makes you anxious? What are you most resolute to achieve in your life? What do you hope in? What do you pursue most zealously in your life? Or look at your budget. Where do you put your treasure? Look at your time spent and energy spent. Look at the areas that you'll choose to sin in. Because if you're willing to sin in an area, there might be something that we're protecting there. One quick example, if you lie to save face and not look bad, the approval of man is probably the idol. Exposing idols, illuminating what they really are. Paul's work in Ephesus to expose idols had been very effective. So effective that it caused this riot that we've read about today. How was Paul so effective in exposing idols? Well, after learning and discerning what the idols were in a given location, Paul pointed out how silly it was to think that a man-made image, a man-made God, could satisfy longings in us that only God can handle. Look at these examples of Paul exposing idols in Acts 14 in Lystra. Paul heals a crippled man, and the crowd begins to worship Paul and Barnabas. It allowed Paul the opportunity to deconstruct their idea of who God was and share the gospel with them. Paul says to turn from these vain things to a living God. Acts 17 in Athens, we see Paul does this very well. He spends time in Agora, the marketplace, getting to know the ideology and the idols that they're worshiping in Athens. Listen to these verses specifically from Acts 17. This is 24, 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. 29. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and imagination of man. He exposes those idols for what they really are. Think of the Jewish religion, right? Paul spends a lot of time teaching in the synagogue. He confronts what's basically Jewish idolatry and a man-made religion that's dependent on them, on their legalism, on their man-centered ability to achieve salvation. Paul gets to know the idols so that he's able to deconstruct them and expose them. This can be tough. Idols can be hard to discern and expose because we probably make idols out of things that are good. God gives to us as good. Idols really, in some senses, they're amoral. The Bible seems a little bit ambivalent about them sometimes. Listen to this in 1 Corinthians 8:4. We know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Idols do seem to hold immense power over us, but they're made of nothing. Through idols, the powers and principalities can gain control over us and destroy us. So what are some of the tricky idols? Some of the things that God made for our good, but we get out of order. We're going to start with some personal idols, and we're going to talk about cultural idols. We're going to start with personal idols because, as Matthew 5:7 says, let's take the plank out of our own eye before we look elsewhere. There's good reason for this, but one, if we learn this process in our own lives, it's easy for us to be graceful and loving and kind when we consider the idols of our culture, the idols of maybe in our church, our friend, brother or sister in Christ. Well, one is money, right? We'll go back to Artemis for this. Artemis was known for fertility and for helping business and agriculture. See, money's not intrinsically wrong, but if we make pursuit of it an ultimate thing, it's wrong. What gives you comfort? Financial status or right relationship with God? Romance. Falling in love is powerful. If the only thing that makes you feel value is another person's love, that might be an idol. Or if you've been married for a while and it feels like the romance is gone, watch out for this. The grass isn't greener. It won't save you, and it honestly probably won't save your marriage. It's good for your marriage, though. So, guys, ask your wives out on dates. Children. If only my children would be saved. If only we'd have this nice, neat family. If only they'd be healthy their whole life. And if everything goes well, then, okay, I'll die a happy man. Well, my children might be my idol. Sex. If we treat sex only as a means of personal gratification and not as a means of God getting glory through the marital relationship, and this is for single and married people, sex might be an idol. What are some of the religious idols that are common to us and probably amoral, but we struggle with? Is it possible that truth is an idol? Is it possible that I'm saved by the rightness of my belief rather than that Jesus died for me? This looks dogmatic, closed-minded, disdainful. It's pharisaical. Gifts. Are gifts idols? Do we mistake spiritual gifts for spiritual fruit? I think this is what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Or maybe justification by ministry for some of us. Making an idol out of being a great preacher or guys that work so hard to preach well, but don't care about being a good pastor. Got pastors who have a hard time understanding that they're not saved because they do a lot of stuff in the church. This might look like men or women that give all their time and their talent to the church and public good works, but they're miserable to live with. And then morality and legalism. This is an easy fallback. God loves me because I'm a good Christian, because I came to church today and I taught Sunday school. This looks like trusting more in holiness that's from ourselves than the gospel. Cultural idols. This is the one everybody's been waiting for. We love talking about cultural idols. It's important that we have the right attitude about this and understand that the manner that we should approach this. Matthew chapter 7, people quote that a lot and say, don't judge. Well, Matthew 7:15 says, judge a tree by its fruit. We're supposed to look at the fruit produced and judge. So, but how do you tell what's right? Well, I think it's the attitude of our heart. If we judge to use our assessment of others to make ourselves feel better, to put ourselves above others, it's self-righteous, motivated by selfishness and pride. But if we're making these assessments, that's maybe a better word, we're making an assessment to discern the idols in the culture, in the people's lives around us, so that we can more effectively minister the gospel to them. Derek Thomas, who's from Wales, he's now a pastor in South Carolina, he shares this story about cultural idols, and I think it's good for us to hear. Thomas says this, I vividly recall the extraordinary outpouring of grief and sorrow that occurred following the death of another Diana, the Princess of Wales. On the day of her funeral in London, I was traveling on a train south from Edinburgh to London on my way back to the United States. The train arrived at a station in the north of England a few minutes before 11 a.m., and just as the station clock struck the hour, as had been agreed by the prime ministerial decree, the entire station stood perfectly still. Everyone on the train, including me, walked out onto the platform and stood for several minutes in absolute silence. It had to be one of the most surreal experiences of my life. I'd never thought of the princess with any great affection. Indeed, I had been critical of her lifestyle to some degree. I saw her as a lost soul, desperately searching for something indefinable to her, perhaps, but perfectly clear to me. As I stood there, I recall wondering, for what exactly are these people mourning? I suspect now, as I did then, they were mourning for themselves because they lost an idol. What does our culture mourn? What does our culture applaud? Well, right now they praise and they seek personal autonomy like salvation. They mourn any loss or perceived assault to it. The Washington Post had a recent article on assisted suicide and why people pursue it when they have terminal illness. The author reveals some idols for us. It's what I call existential distress, explained researcher Madeline Lee, an associate professor at the University of Toronto. Their quality of life is not what they want. They're mostly educated and affluent. People are used to being successful and in control of their lives, and it's how they want their death to be. It has been very surprising to me, Lee said in the interview. One of the main things these patients bring up has to do with autonomy. It's a broad philosophical concept that has to do with being able to make your own decisions, not being dependent on others, wanting to be able to enjoy the things you enjoy, and wanting dignity. One patient was a marathon runner before her cancer left her confined to bed. That was not how she saw her identity, Lee said. Another patient, a university professor, identified his intellect as the most important quality that he values in himself. He had a brain tumor, and he didn't want to get to the point of losing control of his own mind. Couldn't clearly think and couldn't be present. Autonomy, intellect, healthy, fit bodies. These are all common idols. So in conclusion, how do we actually destroy idols? What's going to help me pull my heart off these things that I put in Jesus' place? It's the gospel. The love of Jesus. The grace of God. This is the only thing powerful enough to break the chains that bind us to our idols. This is what Paul preached in Ephesus. That's what caused all these new believers to stop worshiping Artemis. Paul risked his life in order to defeat the powers and the principalities. And Jesus triumphed over the powers and the principalities on the cross. I've got a tree in my backyard. It's probably 20 years old. It's an ash tree. Its roots go deep, I'm sure. It provides great shade. But at the bottom of the tree, right next to the base where it meets the ground, there's all these nasty little shoots that spring up. I had a tree guy over who told me that these can be a sign that the tree's distressed. He said they won't usually kill the tree, but they'll steal nutrients from the tree. And they need to be trimmed annually, if not more. For the believer, idols are like nasty little shoots that spring up. They steal life and they threaten your life. The gospel is our pruner. Preach the gospel to yourself all the time. Sometimes it's overwhelming to consider how many times I've pruned that idol. But run to the gospel. Run to Jesus. Psalm 73:26 says, though my heart and my flesh may fail, God is my strength and my portion forever. Come to the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning and remember the gospel. We need regular pruning. His grace is good. His pruner doesn't wear out. It's always sharp. Come to him. Find joy and rest and peace. If you're here today and you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, maybe you're like the Asiarch who respects the Christian faith but hasn't put both feet in. I assure you, God's word assures us that it's both feet in or it's both feet out. There isn't a middle ground. There are no good people in heaven. There's sinners there who've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb because they put their faith in Jesus. Consider these words from Matthew 16:24 before I close in prayer. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. I adjure you, I plead with you this morning, crucify your flesh and your idols. Put your faith in Christ. That's where you'll find real life. Please stand as I close in prayer. Father, as we consider what your word has taught us this morning, we're so thankful for the gospel. We're thankful that that pruner doesn't dull. It's always sharp. We're thankful that your grace and your mercies have no end. Go with us, Lord, as we consider this word throughout our week. In Christ's name, amen.